Philip Yancey tells a story about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, the great author of the past century. He writes this: during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began by eliminating possibilities. Was it the incarnation? The fact that Jesus was born as a baby? Well, they said other religions have different versions of gods appearing in human form, so maybe not that. What about the resurrection? Well, again, other religions and beliefs do have accounts of return from the dead. The debate went on and on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And he said, in his very British way, "What's all the rumpus about?" And he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. And C.S. Lewis responded, "Well, that's easy. It's grace. Grace. God's grace is the most amazing thing that we learn about in the Bible. God's grace is the most amazing thing that we learn about in the Bible. It's central to the gospel, which makes it central to the preaching series that Eldon is right in the middle of. And I'm not necessarily following along with him in the book that he's reading, God is the Gospel by John Piper. But I think you'll find that this passage, Titus 2:11 through 15, where we're going to be today, is going to be right at the heart of where Eldon is headed in the next few weeks. So today we're going to look at this passage that highlights the grace of God. Specifically, we're going to talk about grace, this unique concept in Christianity, in the Christian faith, and how it changes how we live, how grace changes how we live. In my study this week, I found four pairs of things in this passage that help us to see what I believe God is trying to communicate to our hearts. And so you've got a little yellow sheet, an insert in your bulletin today. And we're going to be in Titus 2:11, and I have just four pairs of things for us to look at today. So as we jump into that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to look into your word. Father, to see your heart and to enjoy your presence. Father, I thank you for the way that you've spoken to us and you've told us about who you are, because we wouldn't know otherwise. And so, Father, I pray that once again today you would speak to us and show us your character, teach us about your grace, and show us how we can respond to it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Titus 2:11 through 15, I'm going to start by reading our passage today. And I'm reading out of the ESV today, Reagan. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So on your sheet, the first two blanks here are the appearing of the grace of God and the appearing of the glory of God. The appearing of the grace of God and the appearing of the glory of God. We see both of those in this passage. It starts by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared to us. If you flip back just a couple of pages into 2 Timothy. Let's see. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the appearing of Christ. So in this passage over in Titus, when it talks about that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, we're talking about Jesus, aren't we? We're talking about the fact that Christ has appeared. Christ has come. At Christmas, we were just talking about Christmas. That's when we saw that grace had appeared. Well, what does it mean that grace has appeared? It means that now we can see it. Now we can understand it. Now it's been made plain. It's been revealed to us. We can understand grace now. It's been unveiled because we've seen Christ. Now, not you and me. We haven't seen him personally. But he appeared, and now we have this testimony about who he was and who he is. He came to us, and he showed us the kindness and the mercy and the love of God, right? Jesus showed us that God is for us, and he's not against us. Jesus showed us God's grace. You see, because Jesus came to win a battle for our souls, honestly, a battle that we didn't even know needed to happen, and he came on our behalf, and he won that battle. He conquered sin and death, as Paul said over in Timothy. And now he freely offers the rewards of that victory to you and to me. Freely, by God's grace, offered to us. And without it, if we don't accept that free offer, then we stand condemned already. Because the wages of sin is death. Wages, it means, you know, the fair wage, what we get, what we've earned for the sin that we have committed. But with it, as we accept that offer of God's grace, then we gain eternal life. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel, right? Grace has come, grace has appeared, and Jesus is the one that showed us that grace. An atheist once said to a Christian, "I don't believe there is a God, and I can prove it to you." And so he came over and he said, "God, if there is a God, prove yourself right now by striking me dead." What do you think happened? Yeah, eventually probably. But right then, nothing happened. Not a thing. He stood there, and so he looked at the Christian, and he said, "See? No God." And the Christian looked at him with love in his eyes, and he said, "The only thing that you have proven is that God is gracious." God is gracious. And we know that because Christ has come. And Christ revealed that to us. Grace appeared to us in Christ. And if God's grace has appeared, we know that God's glory will appear, as it says in this passage. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's called our blessed hope. In Christ, we've seen God's love and mercy, and soon, very soon, we will see his power and his greatness and his justice. And so we wait. So we wait, or as the NASB says, we look. We look for that blessed hope. And you and I will behold just how truly great he is. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. 72 years as the King of France. That is a long time to be king. And King Louis XIV, he called himself the Great. King Louis the Great. And his court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. And as his body lay in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only one special candle over his coffin in order to emphasize his greatness. And so at the memorial, thousands and thousands of people came, and they waited in hushed silence. And then the bishop, Bishop Massillon, I think is his name, Bishop Massillon, he began to speak, and he came over to the candle, and he reached down, and he put it out, and he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And you and I are going to see that soon at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And we will have no doubt, no doubt, that only God is great. And so this is where we find ourselves today, right now, in this place at Walnut Community Bible Church, between these two appearings. If you were to look on a timeline of all eternity, you would find the dot. You are here right between the appearing of God's grace and the appearing of God's glory. And so we wait for that. And you can count on the fact that his glory will appear because he said it. And so we need to be ready. How can we be ready for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior? That comes in number two here, the next pair of things. So we've got the appearing of the grace of God, the appearing of the glory of God, and then we have number two, living in the present age and preparing for the future age. Living in the present age and preparing for the future age. He says it right here. Grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is how we are to live in the present age. It says that grace trains us how to live. It trains us. It teaches us how to live in the present age. Knut Larson is fond of saying, when we believe in Christ as our salvation, we become enrolled in his school of living. Enrolled in his school of living. But you might kind of ask yourself, how is it that grace teaches me how to live? I mean, grace is a concept, right? Grace is something about God's character. How can that teach me how to live? How does knowing something about God change the way I plan my day? How does the fact that God is gracious affect the choices that I make? I have a story I want to tell you. It's a story from Charles Ryrie. He was a great professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for years and years, and he writes this in, I actually forget where I pulled this out of, but this is something that he had written. In seminary days, I had a job working with underprivileged junior high kids at the downtown YMCA. On what was then the outskirts of the city was a camp that we used to use every Friday night when the weather permitted. We would load a bus with 40 to 50 kids and head for the camp. This totally sounds like where some of the kids went. I mean, you know, they're off at camp. I didn't think about that whenever I was printing this out. Anyhow, on special occasions, they would sleep there overnight, and then they would return on Saturday afternoon. Well, one Friday night, he says more accurately, one early Saturday morning, I awoke startled by some unexplained noise, and soon I discovered that a few of my leaders had sneaked out of the dorm, they'd gone down to the lake, they had launched one of the boats, and they were having a great time far out from shore. Now, not only was this against every rule in the book, but it was dangerous to be doing this out in the middle of the night. And now, when the kids knew that I was there, they came back immediately to the shore, and like dogs with their tails between their legs, they meekly went back to bed, wondering what punishment would await them in the morning. Now for me, Charles Ryrie writes, sleep was now impossible. The night before, I had talked to these Christian young people about forgiving one another. Forgiving. And so I paced the grounds in those early morning hours, deliberating their fate And my own words from the night before kept coming back to me about forgiveness. But if I don't give them some punishment, I argued with myself, they will never be impressed with the seriousness of what they've done. After all, I have a responsibility to the YMCA to enforce their rules and punish the violators. But the more I debated with myself, and the more I talked with the Lord, and I thought about a number of Bible verses, the more Ephesians 4:32 grew larger and larger in my thinking. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. But Lord, I can't forgive them. They don't deserve it. But then neither did I. But Lord, I have to enforce the rules. But Lord, I'm so glad that you didn't feel that way against me. But Lord, if I'm too kind, the kids will think I'm weak. But God, I never thought you were weak. I only thought you were loving. But Lord, first, I'll make them promise to never do something like this again. Then I'll forgive them. But it sure is a good thing you didn't require that of me or anybody else, because who could be forgiven? So, with great reluctance, and honestly, with very little faith, I told the kids in the morning, you did a terrible thing, and it could have been disastrous for you, yourselves, your family, for the YMCA, for me. But I forgive you, unconditionally and completely. And the kids said, what's the catch? There's got to be a catch somewhere. No, I insisted, you are fully forgiven. And then I told them what the Lord had been saying to me that night about his grace and how I wanted them to have another taste of that grace. And I didn't even make them do the cleaning up that day. I did it myself because I didn't want them to think that they could earn even a little bit of that forgiveness. And so what's the sequel? As long as those particular kids were in my club, they were the epitome, as much as kids of that age can be, the epitome of goodness, helpfulness, and usefulness. That's a story about grace. It's a story about grace. It's hard to understand, but it's easier for us to picture when we see it in action like that. Living in the present age, grace teaches us how to live. Grace taught those kids a little bit about how to live at YMCA camp. And it can teach us how to live in this present age. You see, because grace affects our hearts, what we know about God's character affects our hearts. If you let it sink in, how much God loves you, how much he's done for you, how special you are to him, and how he laid down his life for you, you'll be surprised how God can change how you live in this present age. And living rightly in the present age means that we're preparing for the future age. Living in response to God's grace, that's the title up here under the scripture, living in response to God's grace is a big part of living in preparation for God's glory. And we'll talk about that more here in just a little bit. But let's go to the third pair. Third pair on the page is saying no to worldly passions and saying yes to good works. No to worldly passions and saying yes to good works. This is the first part of our training. In the ESV here, it says training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If you read an NIV, it actually says it teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no. No is hard to say. Do you think so? I think no is hard to say to bad stuff. No is hard to say to good stuff. No is hard to say to nice people. No is hard to say to not nice people. No is just hard to say sometimes. But grace can help us. It can teach us. It can train us to say no. William Ward says that the mediocre teacher tells, the good teacher explains, the superior teacher demonstrates, but the great teacher inspires. God is a great teacher, and he can inspire us through his Spirit to say no. He's demonstrated a life of grace in Christ to us when we saw grace appear, but he inspires us to say no to worldly passions. Worldly passions. And these passions, they rage within us. They're easy to fall for. Things like greed and selfishness and ambition. All kinds of worldly passions. But the gist of it is this. They're worldly. I mean, it says so, right? Worldly passions, meaning of this world, meaning of this place. Stuff that goes on here in the present age. Worldly passions. But we're preparing for the future age, right? Remember? We're preparing for the future age. William Barclay wrote, "A man is very short-sighted if he sets all of his heart and expends all of his labor on things which he must leave behind when he quits this world." When he quits this world. We're preparing for the future age, so we need to not be pulled aside by these worldly passions. Now, the Christian life is not primarily about saying no. Because the Christian life is not primarily about what we don't do, even though sometimes it seems that the world would try to tell us that, about the things we don't do or the things we're against. You know, and sometimes even in the church, we start to act like that. Like the Christian life is about the things that I don't do. We get all glum and walk around sad because we're Christians. We don't do things. I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but in some ways it kind of reminds me of Lent. I mean, that's coming up. It's right around the corner, isn't it? Or has it started? Not yet, but it's coming up soon. Lent, when some people will put on their sad face and they'll tell everyone what they're giving up and how they can't wait till Lent is over, then they can have it back. I'm kind of making fun about that a little bit. But honestly, sometimes we begin to think that the Christian life is about the things we say no to or the things that we give up. But this, in this passage, is a completely different kind of no. A completely different kind of no. It's throwing off the things that hinder us in our race. Kathy had mentioned the Winter Olympics, and I don't know if any of you guys have been watching that. I'm actually not all that much for the Olympics, but I look at it a little bit from time to time. But think about these kids that are in the Olympics. I heard that we won a gold medal already. In what? Snowboarding? Think about what that young man must have had to give up in order to become a world-class snowboarder. He had to say no to some things. Probably some things that would have been pretty cool. I bet he's not nearly as good at Xbox as I am. You know, because he's got to give certain things up. Because he's got his goal on what he's going to do in the Olympics. So he says no to things that are going to hinder him in his race and where he knows he's headed for. And that's a little bit like a picture of the Christian life. We say no in order to make room for the yes, for the things that we know that we need to be about. And that's the other half of this, saying yes to good works, saying yes to more important things, things that last, things that matter, things that are more like the gold medal. Saying yes to those things. So grace is teaching us, training us to say no to worldly passions and instead to say yes to good works. The kind of opportunities that God places before us. The kind of things that God is calling us into. To say yes to those things. The passage here, it actually says right towards the end that God is looking for a people who are zealous for good works. NIV says eager for good works. Eager, zealous. We're looking for those things. You know, when people are eager, they say yes when they're asked. Sometimes they don't even have to wait to be asked because they're eager. Like if I were to say to Mark, "Hey Mark, you want to play music this week?" Before I get the sentence done, he's like, "Oh yeah, I'm all in," because he's eager for that. That's a good work that happens here at the church, playing music, and he's eager to do so. Many of you are eager in the exact same way. There are certain things that you can't wait to be involved in. Now, sometimes, like during announcements, then there will be like something that needs to happen, like, I don't know, like a blood drive or whatever. But sometimes we start to announce those things, and I'm one of those guys that I start to like slink down in my seat a little bit, like, don't look at me, don't look at me. I can't be involved in one more thing, please. And maybe you can kind of identify with that a little bit. I'm not saying that everybody in the church has to be involved in everything that happens around here, obviously. But we need the eyes to see. We need the feet to walk. We need those of us who are the mouth to sing and those things. And we need to be eager to do these things. And God wants us to be eager. And what's really cool is that God works in our hearts to make us eager. Maybe there have been times in your life where you begin to feel the Holy Spirit well up and say, you should do this thing. You should try this thing. You should tell this person about your faith. You should sign up to help in the nursery. You should work with this group or with that group. And we feel that. And sometimes we say yes, and sometimes we say, maybe tomorrow. Not today. Listen, it's important to say yes to that urging of the Holy Spirit, because that's how he trains us through his grace to say no to worldly passions and to say yes to good works. It's important to follow those leadings. Eagerness to do good works is something that God is looking for. So what do you need to say yes to? What do you need to say no to make room for that yes? Let's go to our fourth pair. Last one. We are redeemed from rebellion and purified for his purpose. Redeemed from rebellion and purified for his purpose. Now, the scripture actually says that we are redeemed. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. I think other versions say wickedness. It's just a word that means sin, right? Sin. He has redeemed us. He saved us from sin and its effects. And he did so by giving his life for you. He did that by giving his life for you, redeemed you from sin. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's important to God that you're saved from sin? Do you think that's important to him? I mean, if someone is willing to sacrifice their life for something, for a cause, do you think it's something they feel strongly about? Yeah. I don't know if you've ever thought about exactly that before, but God feels strongly about this. He wants you to be redeemed from all lawlessness, to be saved from sin and its effect. The second half of the sentence here is that he wants you to be redeemed from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you kind of hear there's an overemphasis in the second half of that? Because it could have just read like this: and to purify a people who are zealous for good works. That makes sense, right? It could have just said, he wants to purify a people who are zealous for good works. But instead he says, to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And then again, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I just bring that up because you are important to God. You're very, very important to God, each one of us. He didn't have to say this twice, but he's pointing this out. In fact, this second one, for his own possession, this is the Greek word that is reserved for when a king wins a big battle and he keeps a part of it for himself. because it makes it all worth it to him. This is his own special treasure, his own reward from the conquest. And that's how he thinks about us, the church, each one of us, a people for himself, for his own possession. And what does he want? He wants a people who are purified, purified for his purpose, who are zealous for good works. He wants you purified for his purpose. He saves our lives so that we can have life to the full. That's what it says over in the book of John, life to the full. And the fullest life is one that realizes, first off, that I'm living between these two appearings. The grace of God has appeared. The glory of God is on its way. And I know that. I know where I am. I see it on the map. You are here. And I find myself there. And I believe it. But life to the full is also knowing that I'm living in the present age, but preparing for the future age. I'm saying no to worthless things, things that take me away from the goal that Kathy read about in the scripture, things that hinder my race. I'm saying no to those, and instead I'm saying yes to those things that God brings into me that I know are pleasing to him, and so I walk in those good works, life to the full. And I'm no longer in rebellion against my Creator. Instead, I'm set apart for his purposes, what he calls me to, life to the full. Check out how Paul wraps up this passage. So he said all these things, the appearing of the glory of God and the appearing of the grace of God and the other points. And verse 15 says this, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. I think we've attempted to do that today. I've attempted to do that, and I trust that you will attempt to do that now with this passage. Declare these things. It just means talk about it, right? Talk about these things. God's grace has appeared, and his glory is on the way, and we should live for him. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Encourage one another with these words. And sometimes it's time to rebuke. Sometimes it's time to say, I see that you are all wrapped up in things that are getting you off track. It's time to stop. It's time to put those things away and focus on preparing for the age to come. To focus on living rightly in the present age. Say no. It's hard to say no. And so we encourage one another in that. Lastly, he says, let no one disregard you. What's NIV say? Let no one despise. Let no one despise you. Let no one disregard you. Don't walk out of here ignoring this today. There's too much at stake. There's too much at stake. If you're not a believer, then you need to know that you're living between the appearings. That's where we are today. His grace has come. His glory is on the way. And he died for you. He gave his life that you could be rescued from sin. And he wants you to be. He wants you to be. And so trust him. If you are a believer, then playtime is over. We need to make the most of the time that we have left, leaving the worldly passions behind, because we just can't dink around with that stuff. Don't disregard this. Don't ignore this message as you walk out of here today. Because we need to understand and declare that our God is a gracious God, and we live in response to that. Amen.